We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say, or what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Most of you that have been listening in for these last couple of weeks have heard that in chapter 6, Paul begins an argument, and he ends that argument here in the first half of chapter 8. The argument is the answer to the question of an antagonist, which is, shall we sin that grace may abound? And the answer to that question spans chapters 6, 7, and the first half of chapter 8. And then, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, I said, then Paul takes this where it ought to go, toward an eschatological understanding. Because what we have now in Christ is indeed the first fruit that will be filled up in glory. And so Paul will end the argument with an eschatological bent. So we start here then in chapter 8, having heard in chapter 6 that we have been freed from sin as a master, and we yield ourselves, our bodies, our whole selves, our bodies, our speech, our souls, our thoughts, we yield them all to God. That's what our members are that are spoken of in chapter 6. In chapter 7, lest we think that we might then develop into a doctrine of what the Nazarenes call entire sanctification, we learn in chapter 7 that we will always have the remnants of corruption or the relics of corruption with us that thwart what we would otherwise do. Then in chapter 8, Paul does not leave us there as how he says it there in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that I with the mind myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. He tells us that there is a remedy even for that condition, and that we might continue to move forward in sanctification. And as I've told you before, I so tell you again, it is very important that we understand Paul's use of equivocation in these three chapters, because Paul will use words in various ways, the same word, the word flesh, the word body, even the word righteousness in chapter 8 when he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. He is not speaking there of the righteousness that Christ has purchased for us. He's speaking there of an advancing in obedience by the Spirit even in this life as we yield ourselves, body and soul, to him. So we must be very careful as we come to understand what Paul is teaching in chapter 8 here. So there is no condemnation, and we learned that already, didn't we? And that is because we are not under the law, we are under grace. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We have been delivered from the law and its power to condemn. But there is a different law, and note the equivocation. For the law of the Spirit in Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. He's using the word law, not the law of God there, but a governing principle. And the governing principle that we are under now as believers in Christ, as being in Christ, is we are under the principle of life in the Spirit rather than being under the principle of death by the law and sin. And then he will make that very famous statement in verse 3, because the law was inadequate. For what the law could not do, that is, justify us, God did instead by sending his own Son. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, and he condemned it with his life and with his death. He lived perfectly, and died an atoning sacrifice, so then that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the righteousness of the law there means, seeing that we are delivered from sin's power, from death's destruction, that we may in this life actually move toward the standard instead of being governed by sin. And so he will say, he'll use the word body here, he'll use the word carnality here, he'll use the word flesh. All that Paul means there when he's talking through along with those things is our the entirety of our makeup, who we are, body and soul, and how we came into this world as corrupted, now being delivered from that and yet carrying the remnants of it with us. And so what we ought to expect then, because we are in Christ, because we possess his Spirit, and by the way, notice it says here, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't fall in and out of having the Spirit if you belong to Christ. Once you have the Spirit of Christ, you are confirmed. You cannot be separated from him, as we read in the last part of the chapter. So Notice that the carnal mind is enmity against God, but you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. And so notice what we learn here against much of modern Christianity is we learn that there is not a condition in the believer in Christ that one day he's in the flesh and one day he's in the Spirit. One day the black dog is on top and one day the white dog is on top. This is not who we are in Christ. Christ has not purchased for you that kind of struggle. What he has purchased for you is victory. What he's purchased for you is release out from under sin's mastery, such that we might walk in newness of life with him according to his Spirit in chapter 8. So what Paul does in progressing through the argument is he begins by talking about our being delivered from sin and death and walking with Christ instead, that yes, we will continue to have some difficulty in this life, but not as those who are governed by sin, as those who once were governed by sin, but no longer. And then in number 3, in the 3rd chapter, in Romans 8, his 3rd movement here is that, and the mechanism of doing this, the way God has chosen to do this, is to give us his Spirit, to enliven our walk, to give us power from on high, rather than leaving us on our own. And so this is what we enjoy in this first part of Romans chapter 8. If the Spirit of him, verse 11, raised up Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, notice here he's reaching all the way back to chapter 6 at the beginning, right? That Christ was raised from the dead that we, being united to him, might walk in newness of life. Now, it's that Spirit of Christ that raised him from the dead and that raises us from dead works to serve the living God, even in this life and then in anticipation of the next. So, when we think eschatologically, maybe a little bit of forecasting for this afternoon, we don't want to think of it as a disconnected estate. We want to think of it as a contiguous estate from now to then. We have the earnest now and the full inheritance then. So we are debtors then. Not to the flesh, though. Not to sin. We're debtors. Notice, if you live after the flesh, you'll die. But if through the Spirit ye do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And we see here that Paul is a wordsmith. He doesn't use the same word over and over and over and over again. He uses flesh and body, but he uses them as functional synonyms. Again, another equivocation. And so we have to pay very close attention to that. He'll do the same thing in chapter 9. He'll use the word Israel equivocally, right? All right, so now, not only do we have those benefits from the Spirit that we walk in newness of life, but now we have other benefits from the Spirit, and he's going to tease those out as well. He's going to tease out the benefit of, number 1, that we are indeed secure in the Spirit of God, that he bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And then as children, we're also heirs. And as heirs, we're joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be what John Murray called the height of grace and privilege. What J.I. Packer called, not only does he drag us out of the gutter, not only does he put clean clothes on us, not only does he sit us at the family table and give us a meal, but then he gives us his name. Joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. So then, as fellow heirs with Christ, we suffer with him that we may be glorified together. Well, this is just what Peter taught us a couple of weeks ago from 1 Peter chapter 4, that glory follows suffering. This is God's way. This is how God has determined to bring his people to glory. It's how he determined to bring his Son as their mediator to glory, right? All right, so then he will go on to talk about what that glorified estate looks like. And first we note that it has cosmic implications. Cosmic. By cosmic, I don't mean space. I mean the entire universe, the entire world, because it has all been tainted by Adam's sin. Adam, as the ruler of the world, when he fell, not only did all mankind fall in him, but the preacher became subject to bondage, as Paul puts it here. And so it is indeed by that Spirit that we look forward to a day when the creature itself shall be delivered. What day is that? In the glorious liberty of the children of God. That creation is personified here. It's said to be groaning. But we groan with it, don't we? We also groan. And we groan in such a way that because we carry about that relic of corruption in us, we groan in such a way that it may be a hindrance to our prayers, a hindrance to our worship. But the Spirit of God is given to assist us with that. What comfort? What comfort is it to you that the Spirit of God, beloved, has been given to you to assist you in your prayer and in your worship toward God, in your advance toward Him, which we would be loath to do of ourselves, wouldn't we, if we're thinking rightly? All right, so then he will talk about that, yes, there is all of these benefits now, but that's not all of the benefits that we will have. There is hope. There is something coming. We don't see it yet. That's why we hope for it. If you see it, if it's yours in possession, you don't have to hope for it anymore, right? We have the first fruits of it, but we have also a hope of that which is coming. And so that Spirit intercedes for us with those groanings that cannot be uttered. Commentators have struggled over that a bit. The way I understand that is that the Spirit is leading and guiding us what the Old Testament calls our reins, right? The lowest part. This is why a Levite had to be an excellent butcher, because he had to know what the lowest part of those animals were to offer up before the Lord, right? That part, the caul above the liver, the fat above the kidneys, that belongs to me. I'm after your deepest part. And this is exactly where the Spirit of God ministers to us. Hopefully you can see why I struggled with that for a moment. It is a complex issue. All right, so then, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So we have a constant intercessor in our prayers. Finally, we move on from that then into where we're going. This is the eschatological portion. Now he's going to leave bare hope, and he's going to describe what this eschatological portion ought to look like in our own thoughts. So then, whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, whom he justified, them he also glorified. May I say, beloved, that Romans 8:28 doesn't make any sense without 29 and 30. That all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose, because calling begins with predestination, and then calling moves on to justification, and then moves on to glorification. That's how things work out for good for those who are the called. So then, indeed, Paul, great question, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Beloved, do you have any doubt about God's love for you? Do you have any doubt about whether or not God is a willing Savior? Paul will help us to answer those doubts. What will he tell us here? He didn't spare his Son. And so he will spare no good thing, even no evil in this world that will work for your salvation. He didn't spare his Son, so he won't spare anything you need. If he gave up his dearest, he will give up all lesser things to bring his people home. We can have that confidence. That same Spirit who intercedes for us is the one who is indeed lifting up the Apostle Paul and carrying him that he may tell us this. Shall we not receive it? So then he'll describe what that looks like. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, we know that the term or the name Satan means the accuser. And may I say, he's always laying things to the elect or to the feet of the elect. It's interesting, isn't it, to note that it is God that justifies. Oh, he can accuse, but it's God who justifies instead. Who can condemn? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession. Again, we have an intercessor pleading his perfection as our innocence before the throne. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What a famous passage, and what a comforting passage. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? He just told us a moment ago, didn't he, that we're going to suffer with Christ that we may be glorified together. Now he talks about those sufferings. Will they separate us? They can't separate us. That's the path. That's the means. That's the way we go to glory. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We remember that even conquerors may themselves at times be conquered. And we will remember them for their great conquests, won't we? But we're more than that, because we can never be lost. That battle is already won, and we rise in Christ. And so now all of the last enemies are mentioned as unable to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ. What are they? Death nor life, angels nor principalities, powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May I say it this way? The uncreated. No creature can separate us from God, because the uncreated God holds us in his hand. And so this brings to a conclusion this three-chapter argument that the Apostle Paul had. We begin it by rising unto newness of life with Christ, and we end it in glory, inseparable from him. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.